Turn, if you would, to the Heidelberg Catechism found in the Book of Forms and Prayers, page 222, in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 881. I'll read the whole of Lord's Day 21, the three question and answers. But this evening, we will focus our attention on what we understand by the communion of saints. Last time we went through the Catechism, we spent our time on this Lord's Day on question and answer 54 concerning the Holy Catholic Church. And I trust that next time we go through, we'll deal with forgiveness of sins. But I'll read all three question and answers this evening. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment. And then if you open the living word of the living God to the letter of Paul to the Galatians chapter 6, page 1239, page 1239, Galatians chapter 6, I'll read the first 10 verses of that chapter. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The grass withers, the flower faints, but the word of our God will stand forever. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, he recounts correspondence between Screwtape, who is a senior devil, with one of his underlings, Wormwood. Wormwood is a junior devil who is tasked to tempt a recent Christian to turn his back on Christ and the gospel and to return to his former way of life. And throughout the correspondence between Screwtape and Wormwood, Screwtape gives techniques and strategies that Wormwood could use in order to unsettle the conviction of Christians so that they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And early on in the correspondence, Screwtape notes with grave displeasure that one of the patients of Wormwood has converted to Christianity. And Screwtape assures Wormwood that he will face repercussions for his failure, but goes on to tell Wormwood not to be overly discouraged, because many adult converts, he says, have come back to our camp after spending some time in Christ. And then he goes on to say, one of the great allies we have at present is the church itself. One of the greatest tools we have in bringing people who have converted to Christ out of their confession of faith in Christ is the church itself. And this is too true. Some of you have lived long enough to know that one of the great discouragements in the Christian life is the church itself. The church is the place of great joy and blessing and happiness, but it can simultaneously be the cause of great sadness and grief. The way some Christians live, confessing Christ, but showing little difference from those in the world who do not confess Christ in the way they live. The stories you hear of the way leadership treats those who are vulnerable within the church, lacking grace and kindness and compassion. The way Christians treat one another. Sometimes, some of you have probably said, they don't act that way towards one another in the world. The things people say to one another, or the things that Christians don't say to one another. All of these things can give pause to Christians and undermine their confidence in the gospel and even undermine their confidence in Christianity itself. Some of you might know the little ditty that goes like this. To dwell above with saints in love, ah, that will be glory. To dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's a different story. The church is sometimes the greatest antidote to confidence and spiritual growth in believers. Now, we confess that we believe in the communion of the saints. We confess that believers ought to live in order to serve and enrich our fellow members. But sometimes the reality of church life means that we believe in the confusion of the saints. So how should we live as fellow believers? Knit together in one fellowship, members of one body, so that we are a blessing to one another, and so that we do not give Satan and his minions opportunity to wreak havoc in the lives of God's saints. Well, Paul's letter to the Galatians is a helpful place to go, because it appears from what Paul says that there were profound interpersonal problems within this local community of Christian believers. Enough, in fact, to make you resist Christianity altogether. For instance, in chapter 5, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." That here was a Galatian church. They were turning in on themselves and destroying themselves. Or think about what he says at the end of verse chapter 5, rather, as he warns the church against pride, provocation, and envy. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It doesn't appear that the Galatian church is a church that you would really want to be a part of, which often makes me wonder why some Christians hearken back to New Testament Christianity as if that were the glory days of the Christian church. So Paul understands the problems. He sees the failures and the way that the church is attacking one another. So at the close of this letter, he directs Christians how they ought to live as the church. He says in Galatians 6, verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And I want to take this text apart this evening for our blessing. First of all, let's begin by noticing how Paul describes the church. He says that the church is a household of faith. And that points out something very significant. That is that when we think of the church of Jesus Christ, we are to think of community. We're not to think of isolated individuals who somehow or other are thrown together for a couple hours each week in worship and then leave the rest of their lives unconnected from each other. That the church is not a group of islands in the stream, but the church is a community of believers. And we need to highlight that fact, particularly in this day and age where society is becoming increasingly fragmented. There's a story that's told. I don't know if it's true, but it seems like it could be true as it captures some of the reticences of Scottish people. But there was one fellow in the Scottish church who had neglected to come to worship. And the pastor, who had a concern for his soul, went to visit him. And they sat together by the coal fire. And then the pastor took the poker and he separated one of the pieces of coal from the rest of the burning coal. And they just sat there in silence and they watched. And soon that piece of coal lost its ember. And the member who had separated himself from the community of the church turns to the pastor and says, "I'll be there next week." He had understood the point that if you are isolated from the body of Christ, from the communion of God's people, you place yourself in spiritual danger. And as you read through the Old and New Testaments, you will see the importance of community. For instance, right at the headwaters of human history, we read that God created man in his own image. And notice what God said to his fellow persons of the Trinity. "Let us make man in our own image." And so that the God whom we worship and the God who has made us in his image is not a solitary individual like the Muslim God is, but he is a one God in three persons. He is a three-person God. That there always has been fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That they have always delighted in each other from all eternity. That they didn't create the world because somehow they were bored and needed some other fellowship. No, they have had eternal fellowship. And so God has made us in his image. Or think about what he said when he had made Adam and placed Adam in the garden. He said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you see that the nation of Israel is a nation. That there is the people of God, not the persons of God. That God has included his people in a community of believers in their relationship with him. Everything in the Old Testament calls us to think of the church as a community of believers. And similarly, in the New Testament. Do you know that in the New Testament, saint, the word saint, is always in the plural, except in Philippians 4, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul tells the Christians to greet every saint. So even there, he's thinking of saints as a plural term. And think of the metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe the church. The church is the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which there are both sheep and lambs. The church is a building of living stones, and they are fitted together, not isolated, hanging in thin air, but bound together so as to become one building, one temple of God. And here in Galatians 6, the apostle says that the church is a household of faith, that it is a family of believers. Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, addresses the church as brothers, meaning not to exclude in any way the sisters in the church, but highlighting again for us that the church is a family of believers, a term which is inherently relational and connectional, that God never intended for Christians to be individualistic and isolated from one another. And this unity as a family of believers is because of the work of Christ, and because of union with Christ by faith. Notice that it is a household of faith. The NIV translates it as a family of believers, so that as we put our faith and confidence in Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Redeemer, we are united to Christ by faith. And I am united to Christ by faith, but so are you united to Christ by faith. And so that means that because of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am not only united to him, but I'm also united to you, so that we become a family, a household, a body of believers because of our union with Jesus Christ. We share in Christ, and therefore we share with one another as well. And it does need to be stressed that no one gets to heaven riding on the coattails of anyone else. Christianity, if it is a saving religion, is a personal religion. I must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I must commit myself to him if I am to be saved. That's true. To think otherwise is very dangerous. There are no group passes in the Christian faith. You don't get to heaven tagging along with someone else. No, you must trust in Jesus Christ. You must cling to him yourself as your Savior. But if it is a personal religion, it's not an individualistic religion. It is a communal religion. It is a corporate faith before it is an individual faith. The church is a community. And in fact, the church at its best functions when it functions as a fellowship of believers. Just listen to this vignette that we're given of the early church on the day of Pentecost, or after the day of Pentecost. And this is in Acts 2, and it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." You just can't get away from it, that the early church were devoted to one another as the fellowship of believers, as the communion of saints, and that they spent large chunks of time together because God had knit their hearts together in love through their union with Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, do you confess the communion of the saints? And do you treat Trinity Reformed Church as family? That this is not a place you come to with your family, but it's a place you come to meet family. Now, that's important for us to understand. It's important for those who come to church and then after the service immediately go. You walk in and you walk out. The church for you is not a household of faith, but it's the herald of faith. This is a preaching station, a place where you get filled up and then you leave and live your life in your biological family because that's the most important relationships you think. But that's not the way it ought to be. The church is your family. The most important thing about you is not your last name. The most important thing about you is that you are named a Christian and you belong to the followers of Christ. You are a member of the household of faith. And that's true at the local level here within these confines. But it's also true at the broader level that the church in South Sudan and the church in North Korea and the church in Iran, they are part of our family. And their plight is a family concern. And their struggles are family struggles. The Church of Jesus Christ spread among the nations is the household of faith. So then how are we to treat family? Well, Paul tells us that in Galatians 6, verse 10. He says that we are to do good to them. It's true that Paul says that we are to do good to all. He says that. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And the church has done that since its beginning. One of the things that made the church so attractive in the days of the Roman Empire is not just the way they cared for one another, but they even cared for the pagan sick and needy. The church throughout history has built hospitals. They've been in the forefront of concern for the sick and the weak and the vulnerable. Think only of our church's investment in the pro-life movement. We help not just ourselves, but we seek to be a blessing and to do good to others, even those outside of the household of faith. But notice what the Apostle Paul says here, is that we are to do good to everyone, but we're to focus our acts of kindness and goodness on the church. We are especially to do good to those who are of the household of faith. That our family, that is our Christian family, our church family, ought to have the priority in our hearts and first claim on our resources. To do good to all, yes, but especially on those who name the name of Christ and have been united to us by our union with Jesus Christ. We are to do good, particularly to the church. Well, what is that good that we're called to do? Well, Paul doesn't specify, does he? But we know what good means. Good means anything that would be for our brother or sister's blessing. And you can scour through the scriptures and see what God calls us to do in our interactions with our brothers and sisters. Just think of the many one another passages that we find in Scripture. We're to greet one another. We're to serve one another. We are to bear with one another. We are to be kind and compassionate to one another. We are to have face-to-face conversations with one another. That's an important thing to highlight in our day of social media. It's striking the number of times the one time that Paul says to the Galatian Christians that he wished he could be present amongst them to speak to them rather than by letter. And the Apostle John says in his second letter and third letter, he says, I have many things to tell you, but I don't want to do it by pen and ink. I want to do it face to face. This is an important aspect of the communion of saints, that face-to-face contact with one another. We're to be hospitable with one another, to share our homes and the good things that God has given us to those who are our brothers and sisters. We're to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to help each other, to spur one another on to love and good works. We need to do these things for the blessing of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It isn't enough, scripturally speaking, for us not just to not do nasty things to one another. It is our holy obligation to be proactive, to be deliberate and intentional about doing good to one another as members of the household of faith. You see, what the Bible would stress is that we are always to be thinking about others, not to be thinking about ourselves. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippian Christians, tells them that they ought not to look only to their own interests, but they're also to look to the interests of others. And the grand model of this self-effacing, self-denial service of our brothers and sisters is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in our Lord Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." That Christ is our great model who thought not just of himself, but his great concern was, what is it that I can do in order to do good to those who are the household of faith? How can I serve my brothers and sisters so that they might share in blessing? And that's a needed corrective in a society that always tells us to look out for ourselves, to think about what you can get, to join organizations or clubs for the benefit it brings to you. The church is the one place where you are a member, not for your own good, but for the good of everyone else around you. You are to think not about yourself, because Christ has died and has risen again to break that self-centered concern that we struggle with, so that we can ask ourselves the question, how can I be a blessing to that sister or to that brother? How can I bring joy to that child? How can I help and comfort that family in distress? The church is the household of faith, and as members of the church, we are to do good to them. And then, briefly, Paul introduces this obligation by reminding them in verse 9 that they ought not to grow weary of doing good, not to grow weary of serving others. Paul understands how tiring doing good can be, how energy sapping, how draining it is to be serving our brothers and sisters. Sometimes it's a thankless task. Often it goes unreciprocated. At times we can feel ourselves taken advantage of. Or we can serve and serve and serve, and there's never a word of encouragement or thanks or a word to cheer us on our way. And so Paul says, don't grow weary. Don't give up. Press on in this high and holy calling of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And to help us press on, notice what Paul says. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So now is the time of sowing seed of good. Now is the time to be kind and compassionate. Now is the time to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now is the time to give of your energies for the people of God. And what we sow in time, we will reap at the harvest. Whatever pains we expend now in doing good will be richly rewarded. I think that this is an underplayed doctrine in the Christian church. It's often felt that I must do good just for good's sake, because God calls me to do it. And the moment I think that somehow my doing good to a brother or sister will rebound in blessings on me, that soils it completely. It's to have ulterior motives, and it makes our act of kindness impure. But it just doesn't stand up to the scriptures. Paul is saying that we are to do good to everyone. And one of the grounds for doing good to everyone is because if we sow a spiritual harvest, sow spiritual seed, we will reap a spiritual harvest. That if we do good to others, God will reward us. Now, he will reward us in his own time. The reward might not be immediate. William Carey was one of the first modern missionaries to India. He went to India in 1793 and worked tirelessly for the gospel's sake. And it wasn't until, listen to this, 7 years later that he could notice and baptize his first convert. He sowed the seed. He did good. And the reward did come, but it wasn't quick in coming. And it might not be in your life quick either. You might give of yourself and give give again and be underappreciated and unthanked and tempted to weariness and to giving up. But press on. God will reward you. If he will not reward you in this life, this side of eternity, you can be absolutely confident that he will reward you in the life to come, that he will prosper your efforts, and that he will bless what he by his grace has done through you, that he will crown all your efforts with his goodness. The writer to the Hebrews said to the Hebrew Christians that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. God knows the good that you do for your brothers and sisters. The good that you do because of your love for him and for the honor and glory of his name. He sees it all. And he has a very good memory. And he will never forget anything that you have done. And he will bless it out of his infinite riches of grace. So Trinity is the household of faith, and we are called to do good to everyone, but especially to the household of faith. Now, Trinity is a church that is geographically widespread. Some of you spend an hour driving here each Lord's Day, morning and evening. It is also a church that's full of biological families. And these two facts can militate against our call to see the church as a community of believers, as a family of brothers and sisters. But it doesn't mean that obedience to this command is rendered unnecessary or impossible. What it does mean is that as we confess that we believe in the communion of the saints, we need to make deliberate and intentional effort to put our confession in action, to pursue the communion of the saints, and to ransack our minds and to think as you see your brothers and sisters or as you go through the church directory, and ask yourself this question: how could I be a blessing to that person? How can I do good to the household of faith? by the blessing of the Spirit, Trinity can thrive as a family of believers, as a testimony to our oneness in Jesus Christ, for the good of one another, and to give glory to our Father, who is the Father of our family. Let us pray. Our most gracious and merciful Lord and kind Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your only begotten Son, who has by grace become our elder brother. We thank you that you have united us to Christ by faith and have united us to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, so that the fact that we are members of this particular community of your people is not by chance, but is by your sovereign intervention. And we praise you for that. And we ask you that you would give us grace, that we might recognize the privilege that it is, and that we might pursue ways of doing good to one another, so that we might encourage each other and be a blessing to one another, even as our dear Lord Jesus Christ has been a blessing to us. We pray that you would protect us from division, from rancor and acrimony, from self-centeredness and individualism, that you would knit our hearts together, that we would love one another fervently from the heart, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has given this as a new commandment, that we would love one another even as Christ has loved us. Bless us with the gift of your Holy Spirit, because we've been baptized with one Spirit into the body. And may he have free reign amongst us, conforming us ever increasingly to the image of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.